So Colossians chapter 4, and reading from verses 2 to 6. Paul writes to the church in Colossae and to us, "Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person." Amen. Well, these verses that we're looking at now are largely about prayer. And this is why I've really swapped the order around this morning. Normally we would pray first, wouldn't we, together, and then hear the sermon. But it seems a little strange to pray all together and then hear a sermon on what prayer is all about. So we're going to do it the other way around. We're going to think what prayer is about, or at least much of what prayer is about, and then afterwards, later on, we'll pray together. Prayer. The importance of prayer comes through strongly in these verses towards the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's very important. As Paul begins to close these letters, he wants to impress this absolute vital aspect of the Christian life, prayer, upon the church. Paul has already said right at the beginning of the letter, if you go back to chapter 1 and his introduction, he said there that he is praying for the church in Colossae. He prays for them. We learn there in chapter 1 that he gathered news about them, largely probably from a man called Epaphras, who we'll think about again a little bit later. He'd taken that news in, and therefore he prayed for them. He prayed for them, we discovered quite a few weeks ago now, back in chapter 1. He prayed that they would grow in the knowledge of God, particularly in the knowledge of Christ, the Son of God. Christ himself said, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." And it's Christ that we see who reveals God to us. So he wants them to grow in the knowledge of God. He prays for that, the knowledge of Christ. He prays that they would grow in the knowledge of him so that they would walk worthy of him. That's what he goes on to say. Living as Christians should, bearing fruit in our lives. Another thing he told them was that he was praying for their joy. He was praying for their joy, a joy that wouldn't be dependent on their circumstances, but on the fact that they were God's people through Christ. They were loved by God. A joy that would show even when outward circumstances were tough. He also told them in chapter 1, verse 3, that he was thankful for them. He was deeply thankful for Christians wherever they were, and that he prayed for them without ceasing. It's great to hear something of Paul's prayer life, isn't it? And see how he prayed for Christians with thankfulness for Christians. He prayed that they would grow in maturity and joy. He did it with thankfulness for the progress they had already made. And he did it without ceasing. He stuck at it faithfully, regularly, frequently. But of course he didn't do it thinking that he would be the only one doing it. He didn't think this was something that just he did, or just special Christians or extraordinary Christians did. Addressing all the Christians in the Colossian church, now we get to chapter 4, what does he ask them to do? Well, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in prayer. With thanksgiving." In other words, he's saying, pray the way I pray. I told you how I pray for you at the start of this letter. I want you to pray in this way too. This is the Christian life. Prayer. In fact, he's not actually telling them to. He's kind of assuming that they do. And the translation I have in front of me says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." But it just as well could be translated, "Continue in prayer." Continue. So devote carries a great deal of what the meaning is of this word that he wrote, originally in Greek, of course. But it also had the idea of continuing as well. It's something you're already doing. Keep doing it and devote yourselves to it as you do it. That is a challenge to any Christian, isn't it? Paul knows, of course, as he writes to Christians, that prayer can easily be squeezed out of our lives. Can easily be squeezed out. Work can squeeze it out. Family commitments can squeeze it out. Tiredness can squeeze it out of our lives. Leisure can squeeze it out of our lives. Indifference can squeeze it out of our lives. And of course, we have enemies, one in particular, the devil, who will quite happily whisper in the ear of any Christian, "You're too busy, you're too tired, or perhaps it won't make any difference anyway, why bother?" Well, don't let the devil convince you when he whispers that. He would love you to believe that you're always too busy, always too tired, that it doesn't make any difference. But prayer does need to be a part of our lives as Christians. This isn't to deny that we go through seasons in life that are more busy, that are more tiring, that are more difficult. We do. But even if it's just a few minutes of prayer a day, arrow prayers going up through the day, we need to be praying people. We must be praying people. Two reasons for that. Number one, we've been saved for relationship with God, to be family with him. He is our Father, we are his children. If you were to define a dysfunctional family, what would you say it looked like? I think one of the main signs of a dysfunctional family is lack of communication. They just don't talk to each other. So what did he say about us as God's children if we just don't talk to him? Something's gone wrong. But his family, he wants to hear our voice. He loves us as our Father. He wants us to come to him and talk to him, to pray. And secondly, of course, we're utterly dependent upon God for everything. Like a small child is utterly dependent on its parents and so comes to its parents. If you have small children or you had small children, don't they ask you for a lot of stuff? We can get infuriated with it as parents, I'm sure. But the fact is, they're totally dependent on us, aren't they? God is never infuriated when you ask him for things. He knows you're dependent. He wants you to come to him for everything. So come to him in prayer. But if you're not currently in that habit of prayer, ask God to help you pray. And the only way of getting unstuck is actually to do it. But the first thing to do is say, "Help me to pray. Help me to pray." Even if it's just a little bit, each day, come to him and pray. But maybe part of the struggle is that you don't know what to pray about. I know I should pray, but what should I pray? Well, Paul has something to say to us here as well. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. So continue in it, devote yourself to it, do it, make it part of your life, a key part of your life. But as you do it, be alert, stay alert in prayer, verse 2, or be watchful in prayer, as some translations have it. In other words, somebody who's alert and is watchful is constantly looking around them, aren't they? They're not a head down sort of person and the world passing them by. They're head up and watching, alert. Be aware of what's happening. Be aware of what's going on in your own life. And bring it to God in prayer. Pray as Paul prayed for other Christians. Pray for yourself that you would grow in the knowledge of God. That's something to pray for. Pray that you would grow in the knowledge of who God is and what it means, therefore, to live for and serve him as your Lord. Pray that you would understand more and more his love for you. Pray that you would have patience and endurance in the Christian life. pray that you would have joy in Jesus Christ. I always remember hearing someone once say that as Christians we can fall into miserable sinner syndrome. I've maybe mentioned this before, as if God wants us to be miserable all the time because we're sinners and we should be in a constant state of conviction and misery. No. The point of being convicted of our sin is that we bring it to Christ, seek his forgiveness, and know the joy of his salvation. It may be that we do need to be convicted of sin and we need to pray for that, but the end point is that we're forgiven and know the joy of sins forgiven, and God is our Father, Christ is our King and Saviour. Pray that you have joy in Jesus Christ, in what he's done for you. Joy in just knowing him. Be alert and watchful in terms of your family. In what ways do they particularly need to be prayed for? Be alert and watchful in terms of the church. Pray for others within the church. Be alert and watchful for their needs. How you can pray for them. Pray for the work that the church does as a whole. We've got Easter coming up and outreach as we seek to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the things that are happening. Pray for the services that are happening. Pray for the trail around the village, the Lost Sheep Trail, where families will go and do that trail and then get some literature at the end, pointing the children and parents to Christ. Pray for the video that will go out with some short testimonies of people in the church. Pray that people would watch that, Spirit would work and bring others to Christ. Pray for all those who lead the church. Pray for all the members of the church. Be on the lookout, says Paul, for what to pray for. Be alert. God does answer prayer. Prayer is the means he uses to fulfill his purposes, to do what he plans to do. So James says in James 5 verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Of course, God doesn't always answer in the way we expect, and maybe that's sometimes what stops us praying. Sometimes we ask him to change a circumstance for us, to heal an illness, to remove a difficulty. But his answer is, and Paul himself experienced this, his answer is, the circumstance is going to stay the same. But I'll give you more grace so that you can live with that circumstance. I'll help you find your joy in Jesus rather than your situation. He does answer, though. He does answer when we pray. And that being devoted to prayer, that being alert and watchful in prayer, leads to a third aspect of prayer in verse 2. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. So be devoted to prayer, be watchful, also be thankful. As Christians, we've got so much to be thankful for, haven't we? Answered prayers. If you're a Christian, first and foremost, you came to Christ to ask for forgiveness, didn't you? To ask for a place in God's family through Jesus Christ, your salvation. We're never short then of something to thank God for every day. Thank you, Lord, that today I've woken up and I'm your child and I am safe in your hands. We can thank him as well for supplying our everyday needs. Food, homes, families, friends. Things we may take for granted, but are actually given to us by God. We can thank God each day that he's given us life and breath. We can thank him for that peace we have through the shed blood of Jesus that we think about especially at Easter, but always as Christians. We can thank him that our sins have been nailed to the cross, our sins with Jesus. We can thank him that we've been raised to life with Jesus. We can thank him for the inheritance waiting for us in heaven. So much to thank God for when we stop and think. We say often, don't we, but when we're finding it hard, it's good to sit down and actually physically write a list. To write out the things that we're thankful for to God. We can thank God for growth we see, not only in our own lives and for us personally, but as Paul does here in his letter, thank God for growth in the life of other Christians. When Paul heard about the progress of the Colossian church, he told them, I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful for the work that God is clearly doing in and amongst you. So look out for when others are growing. And here's a novel thing to do. Not only give thanks to God, but tell the people you've thanked God for the way they've grown. That's something I need to do better. Maybe you could do it better as well. Not only thank God, but tell them I thank God for you. That's what Paul does here in this letter. Make a habit of praying, says Paul. And I'm very aware. I remember one minister saying to me, if you want people not to pray in the prayer meeting, tell them to pray more. That's our human nature, isn't it? But I really hope that when we come to pray later, you'll be encouraged to pray. It's not about using all the correct theological words. It's not about sounding impressive to everyone else in the room. It's about just actually talking to God, praying. It's about actually just asking for the things we need. And it's about being thankful for what he's given us. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. Verse 2 covers a large range of things to pray for. And then verses 3 and 4 get much more specific, don't they? So we'll move on to verses 3 and 4 now. Something very particular that Paul asks Christians to pray for. Paul expects that the Colossian Christians will pray for themselves in Colossae. That's good and right that they do. But he also wants them to pray for him. And for those who are with him, he's, remember, under arrest at the time. There are others with him who work with him in the work of the gospel. And he's asking for prayer for him and for them. And what he's asking them to pray for particularly is opportunities, verse 3, to speak, to declare the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, we've already discovered what that is earlier in this letter. The mystery of Christ is the gospel. The good news that Christ Jesus came to give his life for sinners who repent and put their faith in him. The good news of him taking their sin on himself at the cross, so that they will be forgiven when they trust in him. So Paul specifically asked the Colossians, please pray that I have opportunities to declare that gospel, to speak it to others. Pray for, he uses a little phrase, doesn't he? Pray for an open door to us for the word. And the word here is specifically the word of the gospel. I find it amazing that that's what he asked them to pray for. Actually, he asks for opportunities to share the gospel, which has landed him in chains, verse 3. Just think that through. I want more opportunities to do that which has got me in prison. It shows his commitment to the gospel, doesn't it? It shows his commitment to the gospel. And it's Paul saying, take time to pray for all Christians, obviously, who have opportunity to share the gospel, but particularly those who are set apart by God to be preachers, to be evangelists, to be those who teach the word, and are kind of more full-time, like we all do it full-time, really, but you know what I'm saying, those who are set apart to do it. Pray for them. Pray for them. Now, Paul is very evident as you read what he writes and discover about his life in the Bible. He was a man with a brilliant mind. He was a man with a very strong and determined personality. He was a man with incredible depth of insight into the gospel. You'd think if anybody knew it inside out and wasn't afraid to tell it, it was Paul. Paul. Surely he could explain the gospel in his sleep. But despite the fact that Paul knew the gospel so well, despite the fact that he was seemingly by nature quite a fiery, up for it kind of person, he still desperately wants people to pray for him. He won't rely just on his own God-given gifts and personality, which he clearly had. He wants people to pray for him as he declares the gospel. He says, please pray for it, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I think there is a prayer here that you can pray for those who preach and teach. We have a habit of using long and complicated words without realising it sometimes. We have a habit of explaining things in the words we've read in commentaries. We have a habit of going over people's heads if we're not careful, because we're speaking in a way that we've learnt to understand from our study, which we have got the time to do. But what we really need to do is make it clear to everyone. Please pray for those who preach and teach the word. Not just people who are pastors, but people who are evangelists, people who are Sunday school teachers, people who in whatever sphere explain the gospel to whoever they're explaining to. Pray that they'd be able to make it clear. Now that's not a guarantee that the listeners will understand, because the Spirit also has to work. But nevertheless, Paul wants prayer to speak simply, profoundly, but simply about Jesus Christ. He knew he needed people's prayers and the Spirit's help to do that. He couldn't just rely on his intellect. He couldn't just rely on his personality. So please pray for preachers, teachers, evangelists, one another as we have opportunity to share the gospel, that we'll be clear. Even the very best of preachers and teachers you hear, you know, the ones who are at the big Christian conferences, and we thank God for them, even they need people's prayers. One of the greatest preachers of a previous century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was once asked, what's the key to your preaching being so effective? He said, well, there's a prayer meeting that happens every Sunday where I know I'm prayed for. He said that was the key. He understood, like Paul, how vital prayer was to the work of the gospel. So please, let's, as Paul asks, make time to pray for ourselves, being alert in our prayers and being thankful in our prayers, but also to pray for those who declare the gospel. Pray for them too as they preach it, that they would make it clear. So verses 2 to 4 are about our prayer lives. But given what Paul has been particularly talking about in terms of what should be prayed for, verses 5 and 6 come as no surprise as to what he says next. And they're still things for prayer, even though he's now talking about other things that we do. So in verses 5 and 6, he talks about a life of witness. We see it's not just the set-apart preachers, evangelists, teachers who evangelize, who make the gospel known. It's every Christian in their day-to-day life. I remember a few years ago now, it was just before we had children, Lou and I went on holiday to Northumberland. It's a beautiful part of the world, not been there very often, but we really enjoyed our trip up to Northumberland. It feels quite remote, it feels quite rugged, it's got a beautiful coastline. If you ever get the chance to go and see Northumberland. And one of the places we went to when we were on holiday there was a place called Lindisfarne. Lindisfarne is an island off the coast of the coast of Northumberland. There's a road to it, but it's covered up when the tide comes in. So it has this quite remote sense about it. And on it, there's a monastery. Or there was a monastery. And you can go and visit it and discover about the history of it. Christian monks founded a monastery there for one particular reason. It was remote. And it allowed them to cut themselves off from the world around them. To be set apart in that way. Part of the aim was, well, we can get on with living pure Christian lives away from any contaminating contact with sinners. Is that the way to go about the Christian life, though? Well, it's not. That's not how we are to live as Christians. In a holy huddle, on an island, cut off by the tide. It's not. As Paul writes to the Colossians, he has every expectation, he just assumes this will happen, that they will come into regular and frequent contact with people who weren't Christians, who weren't part of the church. He just assumes that they will come into contact with what he calls in verse 5 outsiders, in other words, those outside of the church. And he tells them that as they come into contact with unbelievers, with outsiders, act wisely towards them. Act wisely. Redeem the time, or make the most of the time that you have with them. Paul is talking about a life lived before watching people that demonstrates that the truth and the wisdom of the gospel, that reflects something of Jesus Christ, as much as possible of Jesus Christ. He's talking about being a witness to the watching world through the way that we live, through the way that we relate to people who aren't yet Christians. That's something we need to approach prayerfully, isn't it? Lord, give me wisdom in the way I act around people who do not know you. Lord, help me to make the most of my time with them. I fear in the past I've sometimes, as a Christian, tried to get through without having to say too much my time with them. But he says, make the most of it. Make the most of that time you have with outsiders. Be wise towards them. Look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. Paul gives us some help in what it means to be wise then in our conduct and our life around people who aren't Christians, whether it be in our homes, whether it be in our jobs, whether it be in our social life. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Those are very important words about how we relate to non-Christian people. First of all, be gracious. Be gracious. In other words, ask God to help you show a kindness and a patience in your speech to another person that goes above and beyond what they might actually deserve. If you do get into a conversation with someone about the gospel, you may well find that they say some things about God, about Jesus, who you love, that you find pretty offensive. They may well use language that you find pretty offensive. But to them, it's just normal. They may know that they're deliberately winding you up. They may be deliberately trying to offend you. They may have no idea that that's what they're doing. Paul says, be gracious. Be gracious. Don't lose your rag. Don't go on the attack. Don't go on the attack. That's important, isn't it? To be gracious. It's the way God, it's the way Jesus has been with us. And for many of us, was for a lot of years before we ever became a Christian. Gracious, patient, kind. Let's be that to those around us. It may be that God uses that in the end to bring them to Christ too. But if he doesn't, that's not a reason for us to stop being gracious and kind. We're still to be gracious, still to be kind and patient. It may, of course, be that there's somebody else in the room as this is happening, this conversation, who's very quiet, but they see how you're responding. They see that, yes, the other person may be trying to wind you up, make fun, but you're gracious, you're kind, you're patient. And they've clocked it. And they may become to ask you later, so what do you believe then? Why are you different? Secondly, season what you say with salt, says Paul. That's a great little phrase, isn't it? When I was a kid, Walkers used to produce crisp packets called Salt and Shake. Does anybody remember Salt and Shake? I love Salt and Shake crisps. There might be a few nods on the screen, I don't know. Salt and Shake crisps from Walkers. Basically, you'd open up the packet and you had plain crisps inside. It was just, I don't know, fried potato or whatever it is. Thin fried potato. which isn't that appetizing really, but you would have a separate little packet that you pulled out that was full of salt. And the idea was they hadn't salted them for you. You got to do it. Which now I probably think, oh, come on, you could have done it. But then as a kid, it was brilliant. Open it up, dip it in, shake it up, salt the crisps, season them. And you looked forward to the ones at the bottom because that's where most of the salt had actually ended up. And they were really salty. Season with salt. Make it tasty. Make it appetizing. Our speech towards outsiders should be seasoned with salt. They should see the way we live and the way we talk about Jesus, just our lives, and think, oh, that's appealing. And now, Paul elsewhere does say it's true that the gospel will be the, yes, the aroma of life to some, but the aroma of death to others. You can live a very salty, in this sense, life, and yet still some people will hate it. That's true. But to others, it will be the aroma of life. They'll smell the way your life is seasoned. They'll see it. They'll taste it. They'll want it. This isn't about changing the gospel. It isn't about taking things out of the gospel, adding things to the gospel to make it less offensive in some way. But in the same way as our lives, as we thought about a few weeks ago, can be an adornment of the gospel, beautifying the beautiful truth of God's gospel, our speech, the way we speak of the Lord, should make people want to taste and see that the Lord is good. The gospel is good. Jesus Christ is good. We should ask God to help us communicate that through the way we speak about it. I think one way in which that works out practically is that if all our witness is about telling people, you're wrong, you're a sinner, you need to cut this out, cut that out, cut the other out, you need to get your life in order. Now that is part of the gospel, true. But if we can't also show them the gospel is good and tell them how wonderful it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to rely upon him every day and he never fails me, if they can't see the positives, it's a lopsided presentation of the gospel. Yes, there must be conviction, but perhaps they also need to see, perhaps first they need to see, that the gospel is something they should want. And then we can say, well, this is how you get it. You have to admit that you need it because you're a sinner. And when you confess that sin, joy follows as you come into God's family. Finally, in verse 6, Paul talks about knowing how to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Paul expects that people will have questions about the Christian faith, sometimes very, very challenging questions. Sometimes the questions that we can see as threatening questions to us. I hope they don't ask me any questions is often what we probably think. But Paul sees it as an opportunity. You know, sometimes you won't know the answer. I find this verse 6 fascinating. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. This is as much about the tone you take with them when you answer as it is about whether you know how to provide a knowledgeable answer. Do you see what I mean? You may not have all the answers in terms of the knowledge to answer that question at the time they ask it. But you can still be gracious, seasoned with salt, can't you? You can say, well, okay, I can't answer that question in full, but it doesn't mean there isn't one, and I'd love to be able to go and find out more or get somebody to talk to you who can maybe tell you the answer. But you do it graciously, you do it kindly. Yes, as we grow, as we've already thought about, in the knowledge of God, we'll be better able to answer questions. And as we thought about a couple of weeks ago, we should try and learn how to answer the hard questions in terms of the knowledge to answer them. But the manner is also so important. That's what Paul focuses on here, and we can all do that, can't we? We can all be gracious. We can all be winsome, even if we don't have all the answers at that moment. Let's pray that it help us to be the people of verse 6 here as we witness. Well, I'm going to draw to a close at that point. We've thought about prayer. We've thought about how important it is to to devote ourselves to it, to be make sure we're staying alert so that we know what to ask God for, to make sure that we're thankful for all He has done for us and will do. We've thought about praying for those who particularly preach the word, teach the word, evangelize, that they will be able to make the gospel clear as opportunities arise. We've thought about ourselves, all of us, and our witness. And we need to bathe it all in prayer, don't we? Because we can't do it without His help. We are completely dependent on Him. And we're going to